I wanted to talk about Dr. Henry Morris. He was a man consumed with kingdom business. The title today is Conducting Kingdom Business. And he's been considered by many to be the father of modern creation science. He was arguably the most influential creationist of the 20th century. The Ark Experience, many of you have gone out to Kentucky. Many of you are familiar with Answers in Genesis, Creation Ministries International, and many other creation organizations. All of those actually were birthed out of the Institute for Creation Research, and those individuals, Ken Ham and others, were discipled by Dr. Henry Morris. He helped create the modern school of creation, and he found an audience among theologians and teachers and ministers and preachers and public, and he's really the first one back in the 60s who basically took the Bible serious when it came to creation and also the Noahic flood. The Genesis flood, co-authored by Dr. Whitcomb, was really that watershed book back in the 60s that basically influenced that whole movement. He authored more than 30 books. Many of you have those books in your library on creation and science. He started a college, Christian Heritage College. It's still there today in San Diego. It's called San Diego Christian College, and they still affirm a six-day creation, one of the few colleges today that do that. And this all began with a passion for loving Christ, loving the lost, and a commitment to the Word of God. And he was a modern-day example of one who tirelessly conducted kingdom business day in and day out. And what was really incredible is I knew him. He discipled me. I went through the college. He discipled my dad, who was a theistic evolutionist. And my dad, who was a scientist, went down to San Diego and spent several days with him. And my dad became a creationist. My dad was a creation scientist, and my dad influenced me. But what's really incredible is he had this plaque, Dr. Henry Morris, on his desk, perhaps today. Perhaps Christ is coming back today. And that influenced everything that he did. He conducted kingdom business. And so Cameron last, Thursday went ahead and did that work and stood up for our Lord in the science class. The information, though, he had was collected from a number of scientists who love the Lord, but those scientists were there to do that because of the vision that this man had back in the 1960s. He lived each day with the expectation that our Lord was returning that day, perhaps today. And that theme, conducting kingdom business, is where we're going to be picking up our text once we introduce the background of our outline. In Luke today, we've looked at the prelude to Christ's ministry, the ministry in Galilee, and right now we're seeing our Lord now as he journeys to Jerusalem. We're just really several weeks out in his journey to Jerusalem. And we have a map, of course, we've been looking at. He's come down from Galilee all the way around, and he will be in Jericho in today's reading at the end of chapter 18. And we've really gone over these maps quite extensively. You can see the topography of our Lord, starting in Capernaum and coming down, and then he'll be in Jericho, and then he'll be hiking up to Jerusalem. It's a hike up. It's a hike up. For those of you who enjoy hiking, he's going to be going up from Jericho after he spends several days in Jericho. So in today's reading, we'll be looking at the blind men in Jericho, and then next week's reading we'll have Zacchaeus, you come down from that tree. That's in Jericho as well, before he heads to Jerusalem. And here's another really good way of looking at it. We're looking at it now from the south, looking toward north, and he comes all the way down and to Jericho. This doesn't really show it, but he would have actually crossed the Jordan, which would have been in its flood stage as well. So he may have come all the way down the trails. We're not sure exactly what the trails look like, but he would have probably come right across, avoiding the Samaritans, and gone through over the Jordan. We'll look at that when we see another detailed map of Jericho. Of course, you all know this verse, right? Why don't you say it to me? Oh, wow, that's great. The Lord is, look at the word seek and save. Actually, next week in Luke 19, we're going to actually arrive at that verse. But look at the word seek. Our Lord is the true seeker, isn't he? The Lord is really the true seeker. And we're going to be seeing two seekers, a false seeker in one of our stories, the rich man, the rich young ruler, and he's a false seeker. And then we're going to actually see a true seeker, blind man Bartimaeus. He is the true seeker. So today we have a really good contrast, two narratives. The false seeker and the true seeker. And we're going to see how Jesus responds to each of these men. And think about today. Let's see if the rich young ruler were to walk into any one of the churches in America today, how would he be received? Because from the surface, it looks like this guy is legit. Looks like this guy really is honest about his approach. And how would he be handled if he came into a typical church? They assign this guy up. Let's put him on the church rolls. Let's make him a deacon. He's seeking after God. But we'll look at him in a little more detail. There's a lot said about seekers and how we should adjust the message and content to make it appealing and accommodated. That's the pressure today in today's Christianity. Let's make the message a little bit more attractive. Make it more inviting. Then we'll fill our venues with people, because that's what we want, right? We want to fill it up. We want to really make it, we want to have large, large venues with people. But is that exactly what our Lord has in mind in this passage when we get to it? The memory verse. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they'd seen, primarily that of the raising of Lazarus, and also maybe even the last miracle that our Lord had just done, and that's healing the blind man Bartimaeus and his friend. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the theme verse for today is the same one that I chose for last week. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. We looked at that last week. Blessed is the poor in spirit. In other words, we come to really a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ with the fact that we are spiritually bankrupt. We bring nothing, not one iota of effort, of human effort. We come to the kingdom like a baby. We bring nothing. And that's why this is such an important theme verse. And the theme, the same theme as last week, because that's really the context of this whole chapter. And it rests on chapter 17, the eschatological theme of when are you coming back, Lord? And so our Lord carries that theme forward from chapter 17 into chapter 18. And he says, this is how we conduct kingdom business. As our Lord's disciples, we're commanded to be preoccupied with the spiritual and the millennial and the eternal aspects, the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is repeated several times in chapter 18. And that's our focus. That's the thrust of the passage. Let's go ahead and read the passage. If you want to earmark the two other passages in the Gospels that refer to the narratives that we'll be looking at today, it's Matthew 19 and 20 and Mark chapter 10. So if you want to have those, keep your fingers in those two areas, and well, you'll only have one hand, but those are the other two Gospels they'll be actually adding to our passages today. But let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witnesses. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you possess. Distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." And then Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, wife, brothers, parents, or even children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time, right now, and in the ages to come, eternal life." Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, mistreated, and spit upon. And after they had scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road, begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire, "What was this?" And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he called out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way, the disciples, were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Let's pray for God's leading. Father, this is your word. Just pray now that your Holy Spirit would guide our hearts as we study this text, and help me to be clear and concise, Father, and may we just again apply this to our life, and may we have changed hearts, and may we behave as kingdom children, Father, as we conduct kingdom business. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and go forward. We've talked about and gotten some background on some of the things and themes in this passage. But let's look at the kingdom preoccupation, a parable for persistent prayer. And this is part of our review from last week. We looked at the fact of a parable of persistence. We had a widow going to an evil judge persistently over and over and over again. And we know that this was a wicked judge. In that day, there were judges that were appointed by the wicked government. And this person was not compassionate. He didn't really care. And he was evil. He was thoroughly wicked. He even recognized that about himself in this passage. And she represents a defenseless widow, no husband, no grown-up son, no brother, no one. And so she goes over and over and over again. She keeps coming. She wants justice. And as a result, the judge would not do out of compassion for the widow or reverence for God, but he would do out of sheer frustration with her because of her pleading. And the whole point of that first point that we talked about last week is that God is compassionate to the elect. That we are to pray for kingdom completion and consummation. That we get frustrated, don't we, with all of the evil that's in this world. And it's easy for us to lose heart, right? It's easy for us to succumb to the evil that's around us and be discouraged and just to let go and say, what's the use, Lord? And we're commanded to live holy lives. We're commanded to pursue God. And yet it's so frustrating when everything around us is opposed to that. And then we're reminded that God, why aren't you coming today? Or why have you waited 2,000 years? And then we're reminded in the text that, you know, one day, 1,000 years. And he's not slow about his promise, but yet we are commanded to conduct kingdom business, right? And that's to reach the lost. And so we need to be like Dr. Henry Morris, and we need to be like all of the other entities that are around us. We're commanded to preach the gospel of Christ. And we all have circles of influence, don't we? We all have people around us that don't know Jesus Christ. And so we need to really understand that the rapture could happen tonight. And the second coming could happen very quickly. And we need to understand that those people are going to spend an eternity separated from God. And so that's our practice. So we need to behave that way. And we need to be persistent in our prayers, thy kingdom come, but realize that with that persistence comes a practice of behaving and telling people about our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray for kingdom business to be completed, but in the meantime, we pray for conversions. Live holy lives. Be productive. Make every day count for the Lord, like Dr. Henry Morris did. So that took us to the second, the kingdom qualifications, a parable of false righteousness contrasted with true repentance. We saw the Pharisee praying that he was just so perfect, remember? And then we had two people going to the temple. I thank God that I'm not like the swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers. That was the prayer of the Pharisee. And then you had the tax collector some distance away. He was beating his breast, and he said, instead of saying, you know, I'm a really great person trying to live by the law, he said, I am the sinner. So he was proclaiming the fact that he was the sinner. He was basically acknowledging the fact that the law was really a 2x4 hitting him across the head and causing him to go prostrate on the ground and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's what the law does. He understood what the law was, what it did to him, and it made him come to God pleading for mercy. Incredible. The tax collector recognizes the purity of God's law, that God is holy, demands perfection internally and externally, and he's ready for mercy. He asks the God for mercy, and he goes away justified. In the third point, kingdom conversion, we saw a metaphor using a real-life example of a baby child. And the bottom line in this is, in the real-life example in this life of our Lord, Jesus makes the child as the model for those who seek entrance in the kingdom of God. The baby brings nothing to the table, a little infant. And that's what we need to understand. We bring nothing to salvation at all. So that brings us to today's lesson. The kingdom rejection, a real life example using the rich young ruler. This isn't a metaphor. This isn't a parable. This is no kidding. In the sovereignty of God now, And in this placement of Luke, which is just brilliant, we have someone comes to Jesus Christ. And Luke places this perfectly in the passage to basically demonstrate what he has actually said. This is what we can learn. How do we deal with people who want to come to Christ? This is really a good model for us to discern and tell people and explain how someone should approach Christ. So, and this is what's really the antithesis of what is needed for conversion. As I said before, this is really the perfect seeker. In Matthew and in Mark, he ran to Jesus. He ran up to him and he knelt before him. He externally, he's showing all of the signs of someone who's sincerely looking to come to Christ. But look at the question. Look at the question. What is he asking Christ? What shall what? What does he say? What shall I do? What shall I do? Contrast that to the tax collector who is in the temple court. Is there any I's in his verbiage? He says, no, be merciful to me, for I am the sinner. He knows exactly where he stands before God. But this guy, the rich young ruler, he's got work salvation built into even the question that he asks Jesus Christ. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Notice the theme of this whole paragraph from verse 18 all the way down to 30. In verse 30, if you look at it up, you'll see the word eternal life. So this whole paragraph is really bound together. The bookend is eternal life, starting with verse 18 all the way down to verse 30. So that's really the subject of all of those verses, and so that's why we include that in this section. He's wishing really to justify himself. He's just like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 that we've already studied. A lawyer stood up and put him to the desk saying, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? It's almost the same question that the lawyer asked in Luke chapter 10. He's a legalist. He's coming to Christ from the perspective of self-righteousness. He has a miscalculation of the law. In Galatians 3:24, the law was a tutor that's supposed to lead you to Jesus Christ, right? But he's taken the law and made the law a tool to lead an individual not to Christ, but to take that individual and say, hey, I can make the law, and it can be my little mechanism to lead me to God on my own without anything else. Isn't that interesting? But there's something deep down that's haunting this individual about eternal security. Does he think he has insurance of security at this point? I mean, if he had the assurance of salvation at this point, would he be running to Christ? So deep down inside of him, he doesn't have assurance of salvation, does he? No. So he runs to Christ. So even in his theology and even in his self-righteous theology, he doesn't have assurance of salvation at this point. He feels something lacking, and he comes to Christ. You know, this man would make a great Jehovah's Witness, a great Catholic, a great Muslim, great Latter-day Saint person. Look at the mindset. He has a life preserver mentality. What can I do? What more can I do to receive eternal life? It's interesting. He calls Jesus good. Isn't that interesting? You never called a rabbi good. But at this point, he calls Christ good. And Christ says, there's no one is good except God alone. And Christ is not denying his deity at this point. He's trying to make this man understand that no man is good. That no man is good. We're all, humanity is depraved. Humanity is sinful. This righteous ruler seems to think, hey, I'm good. And of course, Jesus, you're good. We're good. And Christ is saying, no one is good but God alone. And that's the emphasis here. And he talks about the commandments. You know the commandments. Christ is talking about all the commandments here. And he summarizes it, the adultery, murder, steal, don't bear false witness. And he throws in Matthew 19, love your neighbor as yourself. So these are five of the six commandments that make up the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, all dealing with human relationships. And he says, I've kept all of these. I've kept all of these. A very, very external mindset right here. But you know what? Christ could read his mind. He knew that he was a hoarder. He knew that he loved his riches. Not only his riches, but he knew that he loved his possessions more than anything else. And he was clinging tight. So Christ gets right to the point and he says, sell all you possess and give to the poor. This is really a call to faith. Right here, it's a call to, are you willing to give everything up and follow me? This is a call to the Lordship of Christ. This is a call to, are you willing to give up relationships? Are you willing to give up all your stuff? Are you willing to walk away from everything that you have and follow me? Not that he had to, but this is almost like Abraham. Here's your son Isaac. Are you willing to murder your son Isaac and follow me? And the idea was, Abraham was. Did Abraham murder his son Isaac? No. Abraham was very wealthy. But the test was, are you willing to give up everything that you own and follow me? He was willing to write out a check for 5,000 denarii. He was willing to give Jesus a chunk of change. He would have given something to the poor, but Christ was asking him to give everything. Are you willing to give everything up for me? And of course, the answer was no. Really, is you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is really the demand that Christ was asking of this man. The Luke 10, 27. Do all this and you shall have treasure in heaven. That's the kingdom desire, and come follow me. And that's what Christ asks all of us, doesn't he? And that's really the call to trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is the Matthew 13 call. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. And what do? We're willing to give up our relationships. We're willing to give up all of our stuff. We're even willing, what? To take up our cross and follow him. We're even willing to give up our own lives and follow him and purchase that treasure hidden in the field. Or the costly pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13, verse 45, is like a merchant seeking a pearl. And upon finding one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's what Jesus is asking this man to do. He heard these things. He became very sad. He became exceedingly sorrowful. His countenance fell. In Mark 10, 21, it says Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. And he walked away. He was not setting up terms for salvation, but rather exposing the young man's true heart, his refusal to obey. He lacked true faith, willingness to surrender all of Christ's bidding. He was unwilling to surrender all of his stuff, his relationships, and his future inheritance. And we see that. Look at Peter's response. We've given it up, right? What did Peter say? We've walked away. We've actually done that. We've left our homes. We followed you. We've done all that. And then Christ says, there is no one who has left house, wife, brothers, parents, children for the sake of the kingdom. You see, if this man had done that, if he had given away all of his possessions, it would have affected his relationship with his wife. It would have affected his relationship with his parents. It would have affected all of his other relationships. And he would have been ostracized from his family. That's exactly the result that it would have been. It's interesting, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. This is, in Dr. Luke's terminology, a surgical needle. This isn't the eye of a needle in a, this isn't the, a needle in the wall or anything. This is a surgical needle. And he says, well, it's not possible. Who can be saved? Can anyone be saved? Who's the author of our salvation? Our Lord Jesus Christ. But with God, all things are possible. It's even interesting. How are we saved? We are spiritually dead. And here's another passage which talks about the fact that, that the only way that any of us can be saved, paradoxical but true, the rich ruler is going to hell because of his unwillingness to love God, because of his love for riches, family, relationships, friendships. You can't love God and mammon, right? We studied that passage in Matthew chapter 6. He is clinging too tightly to his stuff. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Paradoxical but true, a tax collector, the scum of the earth, walking away from the temple justified. How can that be? With God, things, all things are possible. Why? Because of his childhood faith. You see how all these things connect together in Matthew 18? Because of his childlike approach to salvation, his repentant approach toward his Maker. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Paradoxical but true, you and me, prior to salvation, with God, all things are possible. Why? Because salvation is not in your hands. It's not in my hands to begin with. Again, he's saying that salvation is reserved for those who face their sin and inability to come in total abandonment and submission to Jesus Christ. That's why we just should marvel. When we wake up in the morning, we just need to say, hallelujah, God was merciful to me. Wow. Just amazing. Just amazing. Well, kingdom accomplishment, the third prophecy in Luke, predicting Christ's death and resurrection. Right here in the middle, he takes the 12 aside and he says to them, we're going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. Everything that the prophet said is going to be accomplished. Why does Christ say that? This is the third time he said it in Luke. And he says that we have it recorded in some of the other passages as well. This was not a mission gone wrong, a movement gone wrong. Christ is in control, and he wants to tell his disciples, this is part of kingdom accomplishment. And he's going to rebuke them later on after his resurrection. I told you, but the prophets did too. We don't have time to go to it, but Isaiah 53. The servant had to suffer first. And in all the prophecies in the Old Testament, many of the first appearance of Christ were mixed with the second appearance, and there's no punctuation. And the disciples wanted Christ to reign, the millennial reign of Christ to begin with. They wanted that to happen then and there. So their theology was blinding them to anything dealing with being crucified and suffering on a cross. So they had a warped theology, if you will, and so they were blinded to really understanding that their Messiah had to die on the cross. And that's why it was they were blind. That's why they were basically, but after he died on the cross, after he was buried, and after he rose from the dead, they got it. And you see that in Acts chapter 3, and when you read back, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, this is Peter, listen to these words, Acts 2:22. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. I like Luke 9:44. Let these words sink into your ears. He was very definitive. Get the wax out of your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He was very, very definitive. This This was not an accident, but Christ determined to go to the cross. Kingdom illustration. So we have another illustration. Just no kidding. And next week we'll be looking at Zacchaeus, another illustration of someone who legitimately is a seeker. Christ sought him, and we see the reaction of this man seeking Christ. And we see this not only in Zacchaeus next week, but blind man Bartimaeus. This is MacArthur. It's really fitting that the first and last miracles of Jesus bracket the land of Israel in between, because in between those two miracles, both in time and geography, he filled the land of Israel, the towns, the villages, the hillsides, the valleys with miracles, signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds as he constantly moved from place to place, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God and salvation and demonstrating and proving his deity by his miraculous power. This miracle puts the period at the end of the astounding sentence of his miracles. Astonishing sentence of his miracles. So Jesus was approaching Jericho. Here's the map, and he would have actually, the river of Jericho would have been at its peak, and we see through Josephus and a few of the other historians that there was actually a ferry. So our Lord would have gone over the Jordan in a ferry. Many people coming down from the north, traveling through Jericho and up to Jerusalem because it was the Passover, the time of Passover. A few more pictures. So this is what it would look like. Here's Jericho, and then he would be coming right up here, and Jerusalem is way up into the smog, I guess. Sorry, looks like smog to me from Southern California. But here's the trail, one of the trails, the trail that he would trace. But that's the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And there's a wadi. And there's an older picture. That's not old. That's about 1800s or later. Herod actually had one of his, would go to Jericho and was one of his little townhouses, whatever you call that. That's where he would visit. And just to kind of give it some theory. And then there's other pictures of Jericho. There's actually two Jerichos, too, in that day. There was the destroyed ruins of Jericho and then the rebuilt city of Jericho, which was at another location. So when in the days of Christ, there were two Jerichos. So when you look and compare he was approaching Jericho, or he was coming away from Jericho, there were actually two Jerichos, the destroyed city of Jericho and the rebuilt city of Jericho there during the days of Christ. So that's why you get different renditions of, was Christ, you know, in Jericho? Was he traversing around Jericho, or was he leaving Jericho? So that's Jericho. But he was approaching Jericho, and he was there for several days, as I said. It was a city of palms. There were dates there. I would almost say, in just reading about it, it was almost like Palm Springs. For those of you from Southern California, it seemed like it was that type of terrain, Palm Springs. But a blind man was sitting by the road. Many blind people that day. Sanitary conditions weren't very good, so a lot of people were had the problem of blindness. The idea of blindness, the Jews there, and the theology of that day is if you were blind, you were sinful. That's how they viewed blindness. So if you were blind, something was wrong. You probably sinned, or your parents sinned, and that was why you were blind. That was their theological mindset. And Matthew says there's another blind man. So we have Bartimaeus, and we have another blind man. So he heard the crowd going by. We have the flow of Passover pilgrims. We have a crowd. We have the buzz of Lazarus being raised from the dead several weeks earlier, just up the trail. So that news comes down. Everyone's wondering who this Jesus is. And so there's a lot of people surrounding him, all the people coming up to. So there were a lot of people. And so this man begins to inquire, who is this person? And Matthew says that he called out, but he screamed. Matthew uses the word that's kros, which was the same word used of the insane, of the epileptics, of the demon-possessed people, and really of the women in childbirth in the Bible. We're talking about yelling, a very strong word. He yells out, "Jesus, Son of David." Now, Jesus, he doesn't say Jesus, you know, from Nazareth. He yells out, he uses covenant, you know, he uses terminology that refers to Jesus, the Son of David. And this is really faith language. He does not say Jesus of Lazarus. He says Jesus, Son of David. And he ascribes Jesus this title. He's confirming his faith that Jesus is the Messiah, Redeemer of Israel, and God's anointed King. This is the same terminology that was used in Matthew 21:9. After the multitudes were going before him, and those who were following him were crying out, saying, "Hosanna, Son of David." And so he's crying out all the more. The crowd say, "Be quiet, don't disturb Jesus." And he just cries out, he yells out, he screams out all the more. And it says in Matthew 20:34 that Jesus had compassion on him. It goes back to our memory verse. Jesus went to seek and save that which is lost. And he commanded, and he brought him to him. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man and said, "Take courage. Cheer up. He's calling for you." And he cast it aside, his cloak. Isn't that interesting? He had a cloak. He's blind. There's a bunch of people there. He doesn't hold on to it. He just throws it away so that he can come to meet Christ. One commentator said, that's pretty significant because it's likely that's all he had in this world, this cloak. And he cast it aside. Kept him warm when the nights did get cold and provided a bed for him to lie on. He threw it aside. This is great faith. This is eager faith. This is the faith that says, I don't have much in this world, but I'm going to just discard it because I want to get to Christ. This is faith that says, I don't think I have any use for this anymore. I don't need this stuff that's made my life comfortable. He left everything that he had left behind. And he came as fast as he could when Christ said, "Come, I want to talk to you." So he came. And he said, "Lord, all I want to do is regain my sight." Isn't that great? And another commentator said this, "The high king of heaven, the creator of God, of the universe, the sovereign, wants to be the servant of this lowly outcast." What do you want to do? What do you want me to do for you? Well, I can think of one thing, right? He regained his sight. He regained his sight. You know, it's interesting that the word here too, he was saved. It's all, in you. If you look at it in the Greek and everything, it's sozo, safe. This man, Dave, definitely, not only his sight was taken care of, but this man was converted as well. This man was a believer. This man came to faith along with his partner, because what does it say afterwards? What did they do? It says they began following him. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't that they just got their sight and left, but they followed Christ. They followed Christ. MacArthur says this, "Faith is not necessary for healing, but faith is absolutely necessary for salvation." There are many people that were healed in the Gospels, and their faith wasn't needed. But the idea that faith is mentioned in this passage, in sozo, salvation is really the focus here. This man was saved. And he glorified God. And this was a legitimate salvation passage. An illustration of a kingdom subject, someone coming to respond to the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go ahead and look at some of the implications. There's so much more in this passage in Luke 18. And I hope you'll go back and just review it. There's so many things in here that point to just things that we can look at. You know, it's interesting, looking back at the at the rich young ruler who appeared to be seeking, do you realize that Jesus didn't make it any easier for that man to, quote, become a Christian, whatever that means? Christ put up more roadblocks. Did you realize that? He made it more difficult for that man to quote, become a Christian. What he was doing was he was clarifying who a Christian is. And sometimes I think we are tempted to try to make becoming a Christian easier. All I have to do is just believe in Christ. Say the prayer, and you'll become a believer. But Christ was really trying to really tell him, hey, it's costly. You know, building a building or going to war, you know, taking up a cross is something that's not easy. And so Christ was really identifying to that rich young ruler what it is to be a believer in Christ. And I think we need to be really careful when someone is legitimately being, you know, who we think is legitimate coming to Christ. We need to be very, very careful, you know, describing what it is to be a believer. That it does involve repentance. And it does involve, you know, just carefully examining who Jesus Christ is and the lordship of Jesus Christ. But anyway, the implications. The Lord is profoundly compassionate to the lost and ever ready to forgive. And I think if anyone in here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our Lord is saying today, please come to the kingdom. He says in Luke 14, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Repent of your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, it's our job to clearly communicate the gospel and then let the Holy Spirit do his work. Like the broken tax collector, only a broken, repentant, humble person can effectively pray before the Lord. And the Lord has to demonstrate his capability to heal, his capacity to reverse a curse placed over creation. But more importantly, our Lord has demonstrated the capability to seek and save the lost, to spiritually heal, to fill the great chasm that was created by the sin of Adam. I love in 18, if you go back to 18, he says to Peter, you've inherited so much more here on this earth. You know, we've left our homes. We've left our brothers and our parents. But look in verse 30 of chapter 18. Who will not receive many times much at this time? We have everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. How much more important is that than the stuff of this earth? That's just so important. The next thing. It's God's desire that we be preoccupied with kingdom business, beginning with persistent prayer. Our prayers need to have the threefold thrust. You know, of conversion of kingdom subjects, the new converts, the completion of kingdom prophecy, and the hope of our eternal kingdom, the new heaven and new earth. And when we have that hope, it just really changes everything that we think about, doesn't it? Each and every day. And I know that sometimes we get distracted. This isn't perfection, again, it's direction. You know, none of us are perfect in this area, but we just need to keep reminding ourselves why we're here on this earth. You know, when God converted us, we didn't immediately go up to heaven. He's left us here on this earth to, you know, just to fulfill his mission and conduct a kingdom business. Our prayers need to include prayers for the lost, prayers for the second coming, that we don't lose heart, especially when we're persecuted, and prayers for our sanctification, that we're not holding on too tight to this materialistic world. Even as disciples of our Lord can do so and get entangled in the stuff of this age. And then we need to be discontent with our present sanctification and continue to struggle with sin in this corrupt world. That's the problem. But we need to pray at all times and keep the reality of a second coming in the forefront of everything we do. And then, we said this several times, evangelize and clearly communicate the gospel with our circles of influence, and guard and treasure which has been entrusted to us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a challenging time this is. What a refreshing time it is to really discern the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these sections of Scripture just aren't arbitrarily thrown into this letter that Luke penned to Theophilus, but are just carefully placed like a jigsaw puzzle, just intricate pieces that all fit in together. And we thank you, Father, for the time that we've had, especially these last 2 weeks, to see how they carefully fit together. Just thank you, Father, for this time. Prepare our hearts again for worship. We thank you for our pastor. We pray that you would just strengthen him, Father, as this is the second message that he's teaching, and just for that energy, and that your Holy Spirit would sustain him, and that he would clearly communicate what's on his heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.